Good evening, everyone. Today we're going to talk about the second sermon in the series on the forgotten Bible books, which are about the minor prophets. And tonight's sermon is on the book of Joel, a book that you might have found difficult during the reading to find, and one that you might have neglected, but a really, real great gem in the Bible for us. Please keep your Bibles open, since we'll be going through and working systematically through the whole book as well. But before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's help. But Father, as we come to you now, we recognize that we have this great treasure in jars of clay. We recognize our frailty, our weakness, and our desperate need of your help. Without your Spirit's enabling power, we would not see the wonders that are in your word. So would you open our eyes this evening, we humbly pray, so that we might see wonders in your word. Will you enable us so that we might respond rightly to your word? And will you give us all that we need so that we might press on and grow in godliness? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the largest earthquakes in modern European history happened in Lisbon, Portugal, on the 1st of November, 1755, which was about an 8.5 or a 9 moment magnitude scale, killing an estimated between 10,000 and 100,000 people during that time. Within an hour, there was also a tsunami that also hit Lisbon, which was due to the earthquake which happened offshore, which killed even more people. After the tsunami had hit the city and the waters had receded, the city broke into fire because the whole city had candles lit up because it was All Saints' Day. 100,000 people estimated died in one day. Now, you and I don't have to go back to the 18th century to read of such natural catastrophes on this kind of scale. Many of us remember still in 2010 the devastating earthquake that happened in Haiti, or many of the other tornadoes or hurricanes that have struck us recently. What we need to ask ourselves is how Christians ought to think about these kind of natural disasters. Is God in control of these disasters? What is God doing during these disasters? And perhaps, what is God trying to tell us in these natural disasters? The book of Joel is really wonderful in this respect because it gives us a glimpse into one of these natural disasters and what God's perspective is on that particular natural disaster. Joel tells us about a locust plague that hit Israel in one of the most amazing ways, so that the land was almost completely barren. Now, scholars who study the book of Job aren't exactly sure when exactly he prophesied to the people of Israel. One clue that they usually point to is that the book of Joel seems to be quoting from many other books of prophecy, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Nahum, and Amos, which makes them think that this book has a later kind of dating, because Joel has such great familiarity with these other prophecies. Now, when you read the book of Joel yourself this evening or whenever, you'll see that the book naturally falls into two distinct parts, very easily discernible. The first part concerns this locust plague that God sends to Israel. It speaks of Israel's response to this plague and God's response to Israel after they repent. This first section you find in Joel chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to Joel chapter 2, verse 27. The second part naturally falls in chapter 2, verse 28, to chapter 3, verse 21, where Joel looks beyond the immediate events of the plague that happened in Israel and Israel's repentance and God's response, and to a greater day that God will ultimately deal with mankind, mankind's greatest problem, sin, and God's solution to that great problem. So let's look at each of these two parts of the book of Joel, We'll be working through the book of Joel systematically, so you'll have to keep your Bibles open. I'll make constant reference to the text as well, so please take a look at your Bibles. So in the first part, we're introduced to Joel the prophet. Not much is told us about this prophet, except that he received the word from the Lord in chapter 1, verse 1, which meant that Joel was going to give God's assessment on this natural disaster and the state of Israel rather than his own opinions. Like all other prophets, his message was not merely intended for the people at the time, but it was something that was to be carried forward for all of God's people throughout all generations. He tells us so much in chapter 1, verse 3. Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. And what he wants to tell us about in this prophecy and in this book is about a great locust plague that struck Israel. Look at verse 4. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. This seems to be a total devastation on the people of Israel. Now, the fact that this is locusts that have attacked the people of Israel should be a surprise to us for two very important reasons. The first reason is that if you think back to the time of the Exodus, when God formed the nation of Israel in a unique way by bringing them out of the land of Egypt through judging the people of Egypt, and specifically Pharaoh through the plagues, you might remember that the eighth plague that God used against hardened Pharaoh was the plague of the locusts. Now we see God using that same plague against his own people. A plague that was intended to be against God's enemies is now used against God's friends. Why is God doing this? The second shocking thing or surprising thing about this locust plague is that such devastation amongst the people of Israel is very hard for us to imagine in our comfortable 21st century. Where if there is a devastation by locust plague or some kind of infestation of this sort, there's always international aid, there's international trade, which will be able to alleviate problems of even the severest kind, even when whole crops are lost. But what it meant for the people of Israel during that time where there's no international trade or aid is that there was a possibility of complete starvation, the whole nation being wiped out because of this great and devastating plague. This plague would have affected every part of society, as Joel tries to illustrate in chapter 1, verse 5 to 11. He says it affected the drunkards, it affected the priests in the temple, and it even affected the farmers. Everyone was affected by this kind of plague. Joel sees these events as all coming from the hand of the Lord. He sees that this is not a mere incident, this is not a mere coincidence that this natural disaster has fallen on Israel. He actually sees God's hand in it. And he tells us that in fact these events of the locusts are anticipating an even greater calamity that awaits the people of Israel if they do not repent. That is the day of the Lord. Now that phrase, the day of the Lord, is a very important phrase if you were to understand the prophetic literature generally, but also specifically Joel. He uses it to describe the coming of God's judgment, something that will be far greater than a mere exile or even a locust plague. And he tells the people of Israel, this coming day of the Lord is imminent upon you unless you repent. So Joel, he calls the people of Israel to repentance, to turn away from the sins that they have committed so diligently. And he does so twice within this book. The first time in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, and the second time in chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. He says that they need to consider this disaster that has just happened to them, And they need to respond appropriately to this disaster. Rather than trying to rectify the problem, rather than trying to sow the new farms, rather than trying to get rid of the locust, Joel calls them to national repentance. Because he says that if they do not repent, so even a greater tragedy would befall them. Now, Joel is also unique for another reason amongst the prophetic writings. Unlike so many of the others, he does not actually catalogue for us exactly the kind of sins which the people of Israel need to repent of, or what they've fallen into exactly. And there might be two reasons for why he doesn't tell us exactly what kind of sins the people of Israel have fallen into. The first reason is, as we've already seen, that Joel was a great reader of the other prophetic writings, which meant that he would have known the kind of sins that Israel had committed, and most probably the people of Israel would be quite aware of the kind of sins that they have fallen into already. The second reason Joel doesn't list all the sins of the people for us in this passage is that Joel wants to fix our attention on something slightly different from the other prophetic writings. Rather than focusing on ourselves and our sin and what we have done wrong, Joel wants us to fix our eyes on God and how God responds to sin and how God responds to repentance. And so that's where he leads us next. He leads us next to show us exactly the kind of repentance that God expects from each one of us and from the people of Israel during the time. There are four characteristics of this kind of sincere and real repentance that Joel speaks of, and I've summarized it in a very easy to remember acronym called RUSH to God. We just need to rush to God. It has R-U-S-H in it. The first aspect of real repentance starts with R, and that is, our repentance should be rooted in the character of God. Notice as you read the reason for why Joel calls the people of Israel to repentance in chapter 2, verse 13. This is what he says. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over desire. Did you hear what Joel said? The reason we can expect mercy when we repent is not because we deserve it, but because God is merciful. It has nothing to do with us, in fact. It's all about who God is in his great and wondrous mercy. But if you've listened carefully to Joel's description of God's gracious character there, you would have remembered that Joel is quoting there from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. You might remember the account. Moses had just asked of God to, Lord, show me your glory. And then later on, God passed by Moses and declared to him his great and wondrous name and showed him the back of his glory and majesty. But you remember why Moses asked that God would show him his glory? Well, it was because at that time, the people of Israel had fallen into one of the greatest sins of its whole history. It had just built the golden calf, and it had just worshipped a false god rather than a true god. Yes, there were great consequences and judgments on the people of Israel. But as God passes by Moses during this time, he declares to him, this is who he is. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love and faithfulness. You see, the reason why you and I are allowed to repent and enabled to repent is purely because of God's grace. So if we are enabled to repent, and if we are to repent rightly, we should allow our repentance to be rooted in the character of God. That's the R. Now we look at the U. Secondly, our repentance, if it is going to be real repentance, should be urgent. Notice that as Joel describes the kind of repentance that God expects of the people of Israel, he says that it should be an immediate kind of repentance. There is no delay that they should have when they respond to God. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 16, where Joel says, "Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." You see, the kind of repentance that Joel is calling the people of Israel to is one that cannot be delayed. There is no attitude of, "I am too busy to repent today, I will attend to it tomorrow." He says even in urgent situations, an infant nursing, a bridegroom and a bride, even in those situations, they should all come out so that they could repent together. The kind of repentance that God requires in this situation was an urgent kind of repentance. The third characteristic of real repentance here is it must be single-minded. It has to be rooted in the character of God, it has to be urgent, but it has to be also single-minded. This is not a kind of mixed devotion or half-hearted worship, where you give God the kind of energy that you have at the end of the day when you don't have much energy left at all. No, the kind of repentance that Joel calls the people of Israel to here is a single-minded devotion. Take a look at chapter 2, verse 12. Joel says, "Return to me with all your heart." Or another way that the Lord says it to his people is he says, "Rend your hearts and not your garments." You see, repentance and worship can become such an external ceremony to us. It can be something that we just do when we're with other Christians or when we feel like doing these kind of things in a place where people can see us. Well, Joel says, the kind of repentance that God expects of us is not something that's merely external. It's something that's truly internal. Something about who you really are in the secret place of your heart where only God can see. Rend your hearts and not your garments. And the last aspect of repentance that Joel presents to us this evening is that it must be heartfelt. It must be rooted in the character of God, urgent, single-minded, and it must be heartfelt. Joel here compares it to a kind of mourning, a kind of tears that we shed over a lost one, over the death of someone. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers, at the altar." You see, when we repent and when we respond to God, we can't isolate our affections from Him. It's not a cold response that's emotionless. No, it affects our very being. This is the kind of repentance that God expected of the people of Israel during the time. And actually, when you look at the doctrine of repentance in the Old Testament, you'll quickly notice that God never actually forgives sins unless there is repentance. God holds the people of Israel responsible for their sins, and He chastises them until they actually repent. But you see, this kind of chastisement of the Lord is His kindness towards His people. It's motivated by a desire to see them turn from wickedness and destruction and lift them out of their sin. But He does not lift His chastisement until they do repent. The wonder of the book of Joel is that we see this kind of repentance reenacted in the book. Joel leads the way in leading the people of God into repentance. We see this in chapter 1, verse 19, where Joel writes, "To you, O Lord, I call." And then it seems that the whole congregation of the people of Israel at the time repent in response to God. In chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, we hear that response. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibules and the altar, let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword amongst the nations. Why should they say amongst the peoples, where is your God? You see, as Israel repents in this kind of way, as there is a radical transformation and turning to the Lord responds to the people of Israel in amazing grace and forgiveness. And he responds to them in three remarkable kind of ways. These three ways in which God responds to the people of Israel are also the ways in which he always establishes his kingdom in the Old Testament. The first way that God responds to the people of Israel is captured for us in chapter 2, verses 18 to 21, where God defeats the threat on Israel's life. You see, there was this threat of the locust plague that had hit them, and it seems that there was a threat of another great army upon the people of Israel, the coming day of the Lord. The greater day of the Lord will come upon them if they had not repented. But now they have in fact repented, and God relents. He doesn't send this great and terrific army upon the people of Israel. He doesn't send this great day of the Lord amongst the people of Israel. And now they can be at a place where they have no fear. God's enemies are defeated by God so that God's people can dwell in safety. But here's the mysterious thing about this day of the Lord. Even though the Lord says, it will not come upon you now, he still says, it is near. Well, how can that be? How can God say that this great and terrible day of the Lord will not come upon them right now, and yet it is still near at the same time? Well, I would recommend to you to understand the nearness of the coming of the day of the Lord in the same way as we understand the nearness of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, here in Joel, it was like the armies of the Lord were on the border ready to attack Israel. Their horses were ready. Their spears were ready. Each of the members of the military were ready to attack. And it was like the commanding officer had the horn to his lips and ready to sound the call to make sure that the armies invade the land of Israel and destroy them forever. But in the 11th hour, the armies did not attack. The commander of the military says to the army, we will not attack. And he relents. He does not attack the people of Israel. It's like that. But you see, the armies are still on the border. They're still very near to the people of Israel. And they could still come at any point. All the conditions are met for the people to invade Israel. Well, it's exactly like that with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the conditions are ready. He is ready to come, and he could indeed come at any point. The Lord's coming is great, and it is near. You see, this was the first way in which God established his kingdom, and also the first way in which God responds to Israel's national repentance. He destroys, he defeats the threat upon Israel's life, the enemies of God. The second way that God responds to the people of Israel's repentance and also establishes his kingdom amongst them is that God promises to restore all that was lost through the plague. Now, this is recorded for us in chapter 2, verses 22 to 26. The most famous verse of that passage is definitely chapter 2, verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter. My great army I sent amongst you. You see, in this kind of way, God restores the actual land of Israel, the place where the people of Israel were to be. The third way that God responds to the people of Israel's repentance in this passage, and also establishes His kingdom here, is in verse 27. God promises and reassures the people of Israel that He will send them His very presence. Take a look at that verse. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You see, here God promises that the people of Israel will in fact have the very presence of God with them. In a wonderful way, again, Joel alludes to the exodus that has already taken place. The exodus where God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt through the conquest, gave them a land, a place to live in. God defeated their enemies, and God promised His presence to go with them. This is how God responds to the people of Israel during this time of Joel, and now how He establishes His kingdom amongst them. But Joel sees that there's actually far more to this situation than the immediate things and events that took place. Joel looks beyond the locust swarm that have attacked Israel, Israel's national repentance, and God's response to their repentance. He sees beyond the horizon to a far greater day when God will actually deal with the real problems of the human heart and of human society. And Joel sees this so clearly in chapter 2, verse 28, all the way to chapter 3, the end. And there are three ways that God will act in this kind of way. And each of these ways mirrors the kind of way that God has already responded to the people of Israel. The great difference is, now it's not merely the people of Israel God is responding to. It's the nations. The first way that God establishes His kingdom here and ultimately and also fulfills the events that took place in Joel is God gives His presence to His people. But in a wonderful way, rather than His presence being external like in the temple, His presence is transformed so that each believer now is filled with His Holy Spirit. Take a look at that most famous passage, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And as Peter stands before a large crowd and sees God's moving and God's work amongst the people, and as the Holy Spirit is poured out, Peter remembers this passage and says that this is fulfilled amongst you. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, which declares the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The wonderful thing about the outpouring of the Spirit is that He has given us an intimate fellowship with God. But even beyond that, He has also given us a saving fellowship with God. And the fellowship with God, which is continually transforming us from one degree of glory to another. You see, the perpetual problem of the minor prophets that they try to address is the problem of spiritual deadness and spiritual laxness in God's people. And this can only be answered once and for all by God's pouring out of His Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, the Pentecost event. But now too is available to every believer through continual renewal as we seek the Lord through repentance and faith. Here we see the heart of spiritual renewal, which is also the spiritual renewal of the heart, which enables us to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, which enables us to repent in accordance to God's gracious character in an urgent, single-minded, and heartfelt manner. This is God's ultimate judgment on our human attempts and human autonomy, that God has to send His Holy Spirit upon us so that we might have true spiritual awakening. It is God's greatest judgment on human autonomy, and it is God's greatest sign of His gracious heart towards us. This is the first way in which God establishes His kingdom amongst His people that Joel sees in the future, but is a reality already for us, that God brings His presence near to us. The second way that God establishes His kingdom is God judges the enemies of the people of God and His own enemies and brings them to an end. We see this recorded in chapter 3, verse 1 to 16. In the first 16 verses of chapter 3, God extends the reach of His judgment beyond the nation of Israel itself to all the other surrounding nations, all those that have taken up the sword and the spear and have gone forth in war against the people of God, Tyre, Sidon, Greece, Sabaeans, all the others God brings to His judgment seat. And now all of them are gathered together in this final day of judgment at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah judges. And here at this final judgment scene, we see that God will repay evil with judgments. In chapter 3, verse 13, it describes it in this way. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vat overflows, for the evil is great. All that is left for them that have not trusted in God, have not called upon the name of the Lord to be saved, is awaiting God's judgment. This we see in chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. You see, this decision spoken of here is not our human decision, whether we will follow God or not, whether we should be saved or not. Rather, this picture envisions the final judgment in which humanity awaits God's decision, God's verdict on each of us. And in this final verdict, God will judge all evil and in fact bring all evil to an end, once and for all. The third way God establishes His kingdom in this future prophetic vision that Joel has is the restoration of the land of Israel after the coming locust is merely an image, a small reflection, a small anticipation of what God was going to do in the future, which is a cosmic renewal, a new Eden, a new heavens, and a new earth. This we see in chapter 3, verse 17 to 21. Listen to this description in chapter 3, verse 18. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hill shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, the valley, and water, the valley of Shittim. You see, this picture that Joel presents is one that's already present in some of the other prophetic writings as well, like Isaiah 35, Ezekiel 47, Zechariah 14, where there's this beautiful picture of the river of God flowing out of Jerusalem and Judah, giving life to the nations, bringing healing to the nations, and establishing God's cosmic new Eden, God's new creation. You see, this is the wonder of the hope which Joel presents before us this evening. The very presence of God that we now have through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the cosmic renewal of the whole universe, and the end of all evil and suffering. Is the Lord not gracious? Is the Lord not so good? Let me close by briefly thinking about natural disasters that we still see in the world today. Natural disasters are the result of sin's entrance into the world, which is introduced as the thorns and the thistles that we work against in our daily lives. And now the whole creation yearns and longs for the revelation of the sons of God, bringing true freedom to creation, the liberation of creation, so that it might be under God's real stewardship through His people. But even in these natural disasters that we see around us, God is sovereign over them, and He brings forth His own purposes in all of them. Now, this is very difficult, and this is very mysterious for us, especially if you've lost loved ones in these kind of natural disasters, if you know of friends and family that have died as a result of these natural disasters. How should we finally think of them? In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is told about Pilate and how he mixed the blood of the people of Israel, the Galileans in fact, with their own sacrifices. And then Jesus also addresses the Tower of Siloam, which fell down and 18 people were killed. Listen to Jesus' surprising response to this situation. These are Jesus' words. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you will all too perish. End quote. Jesus goes on to tell a remarkable story of a fig tree. He says there was a man who owned a field, and there was a fig tree in it. And he came to look at the fig tree, and he saw that there was no fruit on this fig tree after 3 years of this fig tree growing. And he says to the gardener, cut it down. There is no point in it wasting my ground like this. Cut it down. The gardener says to the master, well, let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it a bit more, and then you can cut it down if it does not bear any fruit. And the master says, well, when I return and there is no fruit on it, I will cut it down. Natural disasters and any kind of personal chastisement from God should be viewed by us as warnings from God to us personally. The day of the Lord's coming is near. Will He find you bearing fruit, or will He find a fruitless tree? Let's pray. O Lord, we thank You for the grace that You have given to us through Your Word. We pray now that You would give us all that we need by the Holy Spirit, that we would put these things into practice, so that You would transform our hearts day by day, renew us spiritually, we pray, into the likeness of Your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.